Well, amen. If you would, turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 2. You know, the most familiar of Easter texts, Exodus chapter 2. You didn't even laugh, you know? I mean, you didn't even humor me, anything. But I think you will find this to be a very familiar passage. It's almost the stuff of legends, you might say. It's one of the very first stories that we learn in Sunday school as a child. The salvation of Moses, not the spiritual salvation of Moses, but the physical salvation of him as an infant. But whether we realize it or not, it's a great text for Easter Sunday because the salvation of Moses does symbolically, typologically foreshadow our own salvation through death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I think we're in good stead this morning because if you've read through the passion story for Easter and walked through all those events, you may have gotten to Luke 24, 27 on the road to Emmaus as Christ was visiting with some of his disciples. This is what he said, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, it's interesting. He starts with Moses. Beginning with Moses. We're going to begin with Moses today, and I believe this is probably one of the events in the life of Moses that Jesus used to help explain the salvation of man and what he did on the cross. And so it's a great text for us to look at. Now, out of reverence and respect for the Word of God, I would ask you to stand as we read Exodus 2, verses 1 through 10 together today to set the stage. And understand that if you missed last week, this is where we are. We just established that Pharaoh is calling for the execution of all the Hebrew male children, okay? And that's where we start in Exodus 2, verse 1. Now, a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and dabbed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank, and his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Verse 5, now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Verse 7, then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, I drew him out of the water. You may be seated. Now, we're talking, first of all, this morning about the foreshadowing that we find in this text. Before we break the text down bit by bit, we want to take a step back and understand its role in the larger part of God's Word. Moses, of course, is one of the most crucial men in all of God's Word. I'm sure you've heard of Moses, and he is an Old Testament type of Christ for any number of reasons. This text is one of the ones we would turn to see that. But in Hebrews 3, we get an even clearer picture of the connection between Christ and Moses. Just listen to this text, Hebrews 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who is faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. See, God, through the author of Hebrews, is trying to make a statement about Jesus and what he does because the Jewish crowd is so familiar with Moses, he uses Moses as a picture of that. Okay? Verse 3, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting
and our hope.
So the point there is that when God is trying to tell us something about Jesus, he uses Moses as a picture of that. I don't know about you, but I would love to be used in the same breath as Jesus, okay, to be shared that way. It's Moses and then Jesus, okay? That's what's happening in the text. And that makes sense, not just for a Jewish crowd, but even for us today, because Moses was so critically important. He was the most important figure in the nation of Israel's history, next to Abraham, I would argue. And yet, when you think about the enormity of what we just read in Exodus 2, it's almost staggering. I love how theologian R. Kent Hughes has put it. At one moment in history, God's entire plan for triumphing over evil was riding down the Nile River in a little papyrus basket. That's what we just read about. It's amazing to me, and yet I would tell you that it's foreshadowing in so many ways. It's helping us understand how someday God was going to come and take on human flesh and be born as a baby in a manger. There was a king threatening the life of Moses. There's a king threatening the life of Jesus when he's born as a manger. There's nothing more fragile than life than an infant, and yet God is telling us that his redemptive plan is centered around something that fragile. And yet, as the history lesson of Moses tells us, Jesus wasn't the first time he had done it. He had done it before. It's just how God works. It's who he is, all right? Now, a few quick words just about Moses. Hopefully, you know that he's an important figure, but you may not realize that he's mentioned over 700 times in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, both by actual name, but also by inference. There's something incredibly important about this man, and of course, important to Israel. For this first series in Exodus that we've really just begun, we're considering Moses as the deliverer, for that's the role in which he best mirrors Christ. The theme of the book of Exodus is an Easter message in and of itself. The theme is deliverance and redemption. And you can't have deliverance without a deliverer. And so Moses is this picture of a final true deliverer, our final true deliverer, Jesus. He's also not just mentioned as a deliverer in Scripture, though. In Hebrews, we saw he's called the servant of the Lord. He's referred to that way in Exodus 14:31 as well. Servant of the Lord is a title only given to a few select people in Scripture, Abraham, Joshua, David. The nation of Israel as a whole is referred to as a servant of the Lord. Jesus is referred to as a servant of the Lord. And guess what? In New Testament text, all of us that are believers in Jesus are referred to as servants of the Lord. And God would say Moses is a great picture of what it means to be a servant of the Lord. Look at Moses and then look at Jesus and you have a pretty good idea of what I expect. That's what is happening. So all that is just some of the foreshadowing that we see. But let's get into the text and actually see the specifics of what's happening with Israel right here and the foreshadowing embedded in it. What's the condition of Israel as we begin in Exodus 2? Well, there are people that they would say that God had forgotten them. We're going to see that cry in the next few weeks. They were forgotten. They were poor. They were oppressed. They were neglected. They were persecuted. They literally were slaves with no rights, and Pharaoh is causing them to kill their male children. They were a people that you could argue they're desperately in need of a deliverer. And if that doesn't make you think about our need of a Savior today and how we're in bondage to our sin and we're oppressed and persecuted and in so many ways we too need a deliverer, then you're just missing the parallels in the text. This is a foreshadowing of our spiritual condition. And everything about this text, I believe, tells us some truths about the grander plan of the salvation of man and the work of God in salvation that we need to keep in mind. Just a few things for Easter Sunday to remember. God is worth knowing because only he has the power in human history to accomplish salvation. Don't lose sight of that as we talk about Easter this morning, and we even celebrate what's happening in this text. Israel is in a position where it needed a miracle, and only God could provide that miracle. You and I, whether you want to admit it or not, as sinners in need of a Savior, we too need a miracle. There's nothing we can do to meet the righteous standards of a holy God. We need a miracle. Since the fall in the garden, we've all needed that miracle. And here's the truth, only God can do that. Only a sovereign, holy God, an omnipotent God, can do something to satisfy the wrath he must necessarily show sin. And this text is showing us that he can do that in ways that are astonishing. Only a omnipotent God could bring a deliverer to Israel like he brings Moses to them. He's going to be born to the Levites. We'll see why that's significant. He's going to be rescued from death as an infant in miraculous ways. He's going to be raised in the Egyptian palace. It's a staggering set of circumstances, and yet they were all necessary for any number of reasons. And all of that foreshadows a similar set of remarkable events that are going to unfold around the life of Christ. Only God can do that sort of thing. And what the text is trying to help us understand is this is easy for God. It's going to be astonishing. It's almost beyond belief in so many ways. And yet God's not just done it in Moses, and he's not just done it in Jesus. He's done it in Noah, and he's done it in David, and he's done it in Daniel. God does this all the time because only God has the power to accomplish salvation in our lives. He's so much higher and greater and beyond man, and we need never forget it. So this text we study, it's history. It's not a fairy tale. And it results in the salvation of an entire people and the exodus of Israel. And it just demands that we recognize the power and the sovereignty of God. And Easter demands the same thing. And it all brings Jesus rightly into focus. All right, so God is worth knowing, because only he has the power in human history to accomplish salvation. Also, though, in salvation, God triumphs over evil. Think about it. It's hard to miss the evil of Pharaoh in this text. Being willing to be so sadistic and hateful that he would order the death of all the male children. That's wicked. That's evil. And so God is the one who can triumph over that kind of wickedness. And he's done this before in human history. Now, I can't fully explain to you why he doesn't do this all the time. We live in a world that's fallen, that's evil, that's broken. Yes, Christ has come to defeat death, hell, and the grave. Christ has come to make a way for us that are trapped in our sins. There's a day coming when he's going to fully set everything right. We're living in the not yet. I don't know how to explain all that to you, but what I do know is by studying the Word of God and even by visiting with people in this room, God does have the power to triumph over evil. He's done it before, and he'll do it again. Now, through Christ, it is finished. That's what we celebrate on Easter. But we've got to understand the Bible is filled with these kinds of stories, this kind of foreshadowing. We're just awaiting the last act when Jesus returns for his bride and fully sets everything right someday. There are little foreshadowings all through God's word of this. Take, for instance, there are only two arcs mentioned in all the Old Testament. Anybody want to name the first one? Noah. All right, well, what's Noah's story about? Well, yeah, it's a story about the judgment of God. Don't miss that. But it's also a story about the salvation of man. Wouldn't you agree? God used Noah to build an ark and made a way of salvation. And then Noah actually preached to the people around him and asked them to come and enter in and to be saved. And just because they weren't willing didn't mean the door wasn't open. A time came when it was final and the door clanged shut, but Noah and his family rode out that storm of God's wrath and they were saved. And so the ark is a foreshadowing of the salvation of man. And we have a second ark in today's text. It's the little ark that is described that's used to save Moses. Both times God authored salvation for his chosen. And they're both a picture of how God ultimately can and does triumph over evil. And all of that foreshadowing in the Old Testament should be a reminder, even in our own generation, that this is who God is and this is how he moves. So he's worth knowing because he has the power in human history to accomplish salvation. He triumphs over evil and salvation, but also salvation is God's work from beginning to end. Don't miss this. We're going to spend a few moments in this text celebrating the faith of Moses' parents, and we should. They're not unwilling or unwitting participants in this drama. They deserve a few accolades, I believe. But hear me when I say this. Ultimately, they did not have the power to save Moses. They cooperated with God. They trusted God. They prayed to God. But God moved, because salvation is God's work from beginning to end. Never be confused about that, okay? And we're going to break that down a little bit and hope it'll make a little bit more sense in a moment. But that's how God works, all right? That's the foreshadowing. That's the big picture. Now let's break down the faith of his parents here. Listen again to Exodus 2. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. And I put up on screen who they are. It doesn't identify them in this part of the text, but move on into Exodus 6:20 in one of the genealogical sections, and we know who they are. Amram took as his wife Jochebed, his father's sister. She bore him Aaron and Moses, the years of the life of Amram being 137 years. We don't get a listing of Miriam, their sister, there, but we'll see elsewhere that she is already alive at this time too. That's who we're talking about in Exodus 2. Now, verse 2. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and dabbed it with bitumen pitch. She put the child in it, placed it among the reeds by the riverbank, and his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now that's talking about their faith. But I hope you remember what we just talked about when it comes to salvation. Salvation is God's work from beginning to end. How do we recognize that truth? How do we reconcile that with the idea that we need to have faith? Understand this, in the big picture, you and I, we can't save ourselves, okay? It's impossible. We contribute nothing to salvation. God dealt with our sin nature decisively on the cross through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. The sinless perfection of the Son of God atoned for our sins and freed us from death, hell, and the grave. He has done the work. Salvation is God's work from beginning to end, and we're just the recipients of that incredible gift. I know there are some people that teach today because of what Christ did and how he defeated death, hell, and the grave, we're all saved. That's not what God's word says, though. God's word does not say that we become unwilling recipients of salvation, whether you want it or not. That's not what God's word says. It doesn't mean we just passively receive his atoning work. That's not what God's word says. God's word actually says that salvation is God's work from beginning to end, and yet faith is required. We have to be like Moses' parents. They're a beautiful picture of what biblical faith looks like. Yeah, I believe they're a model to us, even when it comes to salvation. So look at their faith with me for a moment. We see that they're courageous. Hebrews 11:23 gives us a good picture of it. It says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Sometimes we read that and we think it's bragging on Moses, but understand that's just, it's the loss of translation into English. It's not bragging on Moses, it's bragging on his parents. They were faithful to God. They saw that he was beautiful. They were not afraid of the king's edict. And yet think about where we find them in this text. Israel is persecuted. It's broken. It's under the boot of Pharaoh. They're having to sacrifice their male sons into the Nile. So you know that they feel abandoned by God. And we have no reason to assume that Amram and Jochebed don't feel like every other Jew at the time. Why not, if you're living in this situation, why not just comply with Pharaoh? Because if you do something else, you're liable to wind up in prison or executed. If you dive into history a bit further, by the way, you could probably make a case it would have been easy for Amram and Jochebed to go along with Pharaoh's plan. They already had a son named Aaron. He was born some 3 years prior to Moses. We've got to assume by deduction that he was born before the edict of Pharaoh came down. Okay, so he's born, he's healthy, they got him a boy. History tells us that they already had a daughter too, named Miriam. She was some 10 to 13 years of age. So they got a boy, they got a girl. It'd be easy to say, we got a full quiver, we're done. We're good. Let's give Pharaoh what he wants. Don't rock the boat. But I believe Hebrews here again gives us a hint of what they're thinking. Because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. It's faith. It's courageous faith. And if you were here last week, you know, I think a culture of life begs us to have this kind of faith. A culture of life demands that we see every child as being beautiful. I don't think it should be rare for a parent to see their child as beautiful. I think that's pretty normative. Now, it is interesting. In Exodus 2:2, it tells us, and when she saw that he was a fine child, in Hebrews 11:23, it says, because they saw the child was beautiful. And it's amazing how theologians and preachers have picked those sentences apart and tried to find some hidden meaning. They researched the original words to death. They've thought, are those sentences, are they hinting that they somehow they knew from the moment of Moses' birth that he was to be the deliverer, that they really understood that God had some grand plan for his life. Or some people speculate he was like exceptionally beautiful. He was the most handsome child ever born. Is that what that text is telling us? Well, to be blunt with you, I think the text is telling us what every parent feels when their child is born. I mean, y'all tell me, any of y'all have a child born and the moment you held that son or daughter, you thought, this is the ugliest thing I've ever seen. Anybody have that experience, you know? I mean, I love asking these kind of questions because I know you're not going to say yes, okay? But I'm telling you, I think there's nothing hidden here. It's just normal. And now if you're a parent, you can say amen to this. It's just normal when you see your child to think, they're so precious. They're so beautiful. And I think it's just normal to go the next step. Not only are they precious and beautiful, but I believe God has something special planned for this child. I think that's normal. I think that's the average parent's behavior when a child is born. And I think these parents, Amram and Jochebed, I believe they were partners in their faith. They believed in God, and they began working from the very beginning to preserve the life of their son because he was beautiful, he was special in their eyes, and they knew he was special to God. And I believe that's true of every child who has ever been conceived. I believe it should be normative. And I believe it is normative unless we let our own evil get in the way. And you think about the culture of death we're living in America and the number of babies that we have aborted since Roe versus Wade went through. Can you imagine what we've lost in our culture with the deaths of those children? The scientists who could have come up with cures for various illnesses and diseases, the presidents perhaps with some kind of real tangible solution for poverty or even immigration or athletes, actors, authors, you name it, all kinds of things, all special, because every child is special before God, all with a special plan before them. And yet our culture of death says they're disposable. They're not necessary. They're not needed. Somehow they'll prevent you from living your best life. And what I'm telling you, church, and I can say this with full confidence, if you'll bear that child, when that child is born, you'll realize they're beautiful. God has a plan for their life. That's the normal human experience. And we need a lot more Amrams and a lot more Jochebeds that don't say, well, we got two kids. We don't need another one. This one's disposable. He's not worth the trouble. Think about it. Just be human for a moment. Don't read this as a story, because it's not a story, it's history. These are real people. They had two kids already. How easy it would have been had you been in their shoes. I suspect, like most of the Jews at the time, they were actually trying to avoid getting pregnant because they didn't want to have to deal with the possibility of killing a child, of being put in this horrible position by Pharaoh. And so I suspect when they learned that Jochebed was pregnant, I suspect it wasn't an exciting day in their household. It started fear and trembling and a whole series of conversations they didn't want to have, but it happened. And you think about the parallels in our culture today, that they didn't do some preliminary test to see whether he might have Down syndrome or the breast cancer gene, for goodness gracious, or some other disorder that would justify abandoning him to abortion. That's what our culture does. If you've not had a child yet, just wait. You're going to be given a panel of tests. And part of the point of those tests is to say, there's a percentage chance your child won't be normal. What are you going to do about it? I'll tell you what you need to do about it. Trust God that when they're born, they're going to be beautiful and God's going to have a special plan for their lives. That's just truth. That's what Amram and Jochebed did. And if you won't give in to the fear, you will experience the same thing when you hold that child for the very first time, even if they aren't, in the eyes of the world, perfect. Because sin creates fear in the heart of man, but faith gives us courage to face our fears. And the very first line of defense for Moses in a sin-sick world was a godly home. Don't miss that. Courageous faith of his parents, but not just courageous faith. I would call it clever. Now, I'm using clever because it's a C word, and I've got courageous, and I've got clever, and then I'm going to have consecrated, okay? So just play along with me, but follow me here. Verse 3, when she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes or papyrus. She dabbed it with bitumen and pitch. That's like sticky substance to repel water. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. You can call this clever, but I guess when you use the word clever, some people think manipulative or conniving. I don't mean that. I just mean intelligent, reasoning. This involves thinking. This is not mindless, okay? When we think of faith, too often we think of faith in God as being you just turn off your brains and you just trust God. Or let go, let God. That's not really biblical faith. Okay, follow me on this. By faith, we cooperate with God's plan. I would argue that our faith should be active, not passive. It should incorporate foresight and wisdom in its application. It's not simply hindsight or wishful thinking. I love how theologian Tom Julian has put it. God's deliverance is never independent of man's faith. And it's true. You watch the Word of God. You look at all these history lessons, and that's what you'll see. There's another theologian. Oddly enough, his name is George Bush, but it's not that George Bush, okay? So follow me on this. But faith is a diligent use of means and a pious trust in providence. See, it's a combination of things. The two go hand in hand. We do what we can while God are asking God to do only what he can do. It's a combination of the two. Now, how all that connects to the bigger picture of the salvation of man is above my pay grade to describe. Christ has done all the work. We contribute nothing to salvation. And yet, hear me, God will not force himself on you. It's not what he does. You must trust him. You must yield to him. You must confess with your sins, with your mouth, believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, and then you will be saved. We must cooperate with God. Faith must connect with who God is. And so Amram and Jochebed, they believed God had a plan for Moses. They trusted him. And yes, they saw that he was fine or good. The Hebrew word there is Tob, T-O-B. It just means he's special. It's actually a covenant term. We see it multiple times in Genesis 1. Here's just one example. God called the dry land earth and the waters that were gathered together, he called seas, and God saw that it was good, or tob. They saw their son, they knew that he was good. And so they cooperated with God. They didn't trust things to chance. Don't miss that in the text. It's not an unreasoning faith. They built a little ark, insulated it against the intrusion of the Nile's water so it wouldn't just sink immediately and drown the child. They strategically placed it in an area of the Nile that I'm sure did not have very many crocodiles, or they hadn't seen any crocodiles in a while. They didn't put it in the dumbest place to put it. They put it in the smartest place to put it. And they also, as we see in the text, they cleverly picked a region of the Nile in which the wealthiest people of Egypt came to the water. Strategic. Wise, I would believe, clever, you might say. And they would even be able to stand before Pharaoh and say, well, you told us to put our sons in the Nile. That's what we did. You know? This is not stupid, okay? This is intelligence at work. And yet, they even do, this is crazy, I believe, in so many ways. They send their daughter. They know if they had followed along by the Nile River, it would have been conspicuous for two adults to be following. Everyone would have known what was happening. They send their little child, their daughter Miriam, to follow along and report back what's going to happen. It's faith meeting a trust in God, because see, in the end, none of that was capable of sparing the life of Moses. None of it. There were so many things that could go wrong. A storm could come up. The ark could fail. He could drown. A crocodile could be right there. Whoever found him could have been one of Pharaoh's soldiers. Any number of things could have went horribly wrong. And so at the end of the day, they needed God to show up. But they were courageous. They were clever. And then I would argue they were consecrated. Just listen again to the verse 23. Because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. If they're not afraid of the king's edict, what's driving them? God. So they didn't fear the king because they feared God. What they're wanting, what they're asking God to do, they understood was already lined up with the will of God. They knew God loved Moses. They knew that God had a plan for their son. I believe they understood God had a plan for every son. They were simply lining themselves up with the will of God. This is called a right understanding of who God is. It's a fear of God. And I believe our prayers need to be consecrated like this. You don't pray just whatever you want. It's not just God's the cosmic slot machine, and you just keep pulling down until he gives you what you want. No, you consecrate things. You try to line your will up with his will. I love how Adrian Rogers puts it. The prayer that gets to heaven is the prayer that starts in heaven. It wasn't selfish for them to pray that God spares Moses. No, they're believing with all their heart that's what God already wants to do. So we're going to do everything we can, but a moment in time comes when we're going to place him in the Nile and we're going to pray like crazy that God will show up and do what we know God already has a heart to do. That's when prayer really works. It was God's will that Moses live and deliver the people of Israel. He's the deliverer. So his parents simply cooperate with what was already the consecrated plan of God. And that's the kind of faith we need. We need faith that's courageous. We need faith that is clever or reasoning, but we also need faith that is consecrated to God. It's lined up with his will. When those things come together with a willingness to get busy, I believe something beautiful happens. An author that I very much love, this is not a theologian, you're not going to read him in seminary, Louis L'Amour. Anybody familiar with Louis L'Amour? Anyway, probably not. 12 of you, 6, 8. Anyway, if you like Westerns, he's good, but this is what he said. I would not sit waiting for some vague tomorrow nor for something to happen. One could wait a lifetime, find nothing at the end of the waiting. I would begin here. I would make something happen. Now, I'm not arguing that as a theology of life. But I'm saying if you take that philosophy and connect it to what Moses' parents operated by, they were courageous, they were clever, they were consecrated. You put those thoughts together, you've got the start of a personal revival. You got to start somewhere. Why not start now? Why not start today? And I love how Moses' parents, they're like, we're starting right here, right now. We're going to see what God will do. That's what's happening in the text, all right? The foreshadowing, the faith. But the last thing, the folly. You might find a different word for it, but when I read this text, I see the intersection of the goodness and the grace of God, but also in some ways, I believe the humor of God, the sheer folly really is the best way to read this text. Listen to this text and understand the enormity of what's being described. Verse 5, now the daughter of Pharaoh, there's one daughter of Pharaoh that we know of at this point in time in human history. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the girl went and called the child's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, I drew him out of the water. Now, if you don't read that text, and a part of you think, that's crazy. You're missing it. That's not normal. That kind of thing doesn't happen every day, okay? It's beyond the normal bounds of reasoning. And yet what I hope you understand is this is who God is. It's why J.R.R. Tolkien coined the phrase eucatastrophe. Only God can take something horrific and make something beautiful out of it. It's what Easter is all about, amen? The cross is supposed to be a curse and all these horrible things, and yet God made it about the deliverance of man. This time in the nation of Israel's history and how they were under the boot and their sons were being killed, and yet here is this story that goes beyond comprehension about what God has done. Moses' parents had faith, but I'm telling you, church, they never expected this. Not only is Moses spared, but Moses' mom, Jochebed, gets paid to raise her own son. Anybody willing to sign up for that, moms? Okay? You see what we're reading? Now, here's what's astonishing to me. You may say, well, that's crazy. How many of you here this morning would say, God did something similar to that for me? I shouldn't be here, or this shouldn't have happened, or I should have never got that job, or it was only by the grace of God that I was here on this day at that time to meet the person that God had designed for me to be with. You understand what I'm saying? God does this kind of thing all the time, and we take it completely for granted. Because this is who God is. Romans 8:28, we know for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Some of you this morning, you've experienced this. You can say amen to this. Here's God. He's calling Israel a deliverer. So it's only fitting that he chooses a young man who's born to a family of Levites. I mean, the Levites are going to be a part of the national worship of Jehovah for the nation as priests. And so this is who Moses is. He's going to institute all that. He's got to be a Levite. Only God, though, could place this child in the palace for the very best of Egyptian education for the days ahead. I mean, this is the man who's going to bridge the gap between the Israelites and the Egyptians. It only makes sense that he received this kind of an education. This is the only education that could possibly be this fitting and this unique. And so God just dials it up. Only God can do this. And you gotta love how simply he does it. I love the text. It says, she saw the child and behold, the baby was crying. Now, if this had been a man, what response? I'm sorry, you're not even following, nobody even chuckled. I won't go there. You know, the first few times my children cried, it was beautiful. After a while, not so beautiful. Anybody follow me on that, okay? All I'm saying is, for God, this is easy. God takes the nature of a woman's heart to love a child, and he stirs up that little cry just at the right time. And I believe her heart broke. She knew this was a Hebrew child. She says it in the text. She knew exactly what she was doing, but there was no way on God's green earth she could say no to that beautiful little baby. And I'm just saying, some of us men, we could have said, not my problem. That's how easy God does it. Only God can do this sort of thing. He brings the cry together with a woman's heart, and you've got magic. It's so simple for him. And yet, here's what's astonishing to me. It's an amazing set of circumstances, and yet Moses is saved. And yet in the salvation of Moses, we actually see a foreshadowing of Easter in so many ways, and the life of Christ. Matthew 2, remember this text? He's talking about the wise men and being warned in a dream not to return to Herod. Herod's the wicked king. He wants to kill the Son of God. God just uses a little dream to steer the wise men. They departed their own country by another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. Remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child and destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. Remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Moses was spared from death in Egypt. Jesus was spared from death by being sent to Egypt. You don't think that's irony or foreshadowing or something going on there? That's God just reminding us of how he works. And I'm struck in this text as we look at Exodus, how Pharaoh feared the Hebrew sons, and yet ultimately it's the daughters and the women that do him in. It's the midwives conspiring against him. It's Jochebed who placed him in the water. It's his own daughter finding Moses and loving the child. It's Miriam who followed along, this little teenage girl, and she's the one that brokers the deal. And you don't get it just reading the story, but in their culture, a Hebrew girl should not have been speaking to Pharaoh's daughter. But somehow, some way, she summons up the courage to get her attention and to say, "Hey, do you want me to go find a nursemaid for that child?" Not only that, but when Pharaoh's daughter says, "Sure," she says, "Well, I know who to pick." And she goes and gets her very own mom to nurse her very own brother. Now, just so you're not missing this as a truly human story, she never lets Moses forget that happened, okay? It's just going to come up over and over. Anyway, like any good big sister, okay? It's so human, though. And yet, when you think about what are the odds? To offer her own mom as the nursemaid, it's folly. It's irony. It's something only God can do. God satisfies the deepest longings of his people, the people he plans to save. And so we look at Jochebed. She's getting paid to raise and wean the son she assumed she would lose. Only God does this. Even the naming of Moses is fascinating. His name is a unique play on both Egyptian and Hebrew words. It means drawn out, quite literally in Hebrew, a clear reference to a salvation story, how he's drawn out of the Nile. But yet in Egyptian, it has a reference to a phrase they use to name all their princes. They typically put some sort of phrase in there like child of God, not Jehovah God, but of the gods. You may have heard of Thutmose. It's the same word, Thutmose, Moses. It's what they often named their princes. He had one foot in each world right from the very beginning. And I'm telling you, church, only God could have done this. It's beyond reasoning. It's folly. And yet all of his life was like this. Dr. I.M. Haldeman has put it this way, how his life was full of irony. He says he was a child of a slave, son of a queen. He was born in a hut, lived in a palace. He inherited poverty, but enjoyed unlimited wealth. He was the leader of armies, but the keeper of flocks. He was educated in the court, but dwelt in the desert. He was backward in speech, but talked with God. He had the rod of a shepherd, but the power of the infinite. He was a fugitive from Pharaoh, but an ambassador from heaven. He was the giver of the law, but the forerunner of grace. He died alone on Mount Moab, never getting into the promised land, but he appeared with Christ in Judea on the Mount of Transfiguration. Do you see how that's all irony? It's folly. It's ridiculous juxtaposition. And yet that's what God does. Only God can do that sort of thing. And it all brings us back around to Easter. I know you expect me to stand here on Easter Sunday and explain the gospel and say, doesn't that just make sense? Don't you want to make that decision? But actually, I'm doing the opposite here this morning. It doesn't make sense. I don't think Easter is plausible in any number of ways. I think it's hard to fathom that a creator God would send his son, the very son of God himself, co-creator, eternal. I think it's hard to fathom that he would send his son to take up flesh and to dwell as a baby in a manger in Bethlehem. Not only that, he grew and he learned how to be a carpenter's son. He didn't have an education. He didn't do anything notable, and he wound up only having a handful of good friends in his life. And he began to do miraculous things, things that only God can do. He demonstrated his power and who he was, and yet the very people he was sent to save, they dreamed up a plot in which they would kill him. And they took him to the cross, the most vile, despicable, evil way of dying a culture's ever come up with, the mark of a curse. They hung him on that cross, not for anything he had done, but for your sins and mine. He died an excruciating death. He lay in that tomb for 3 days. Now, we don't see how he went to Hades during that time and he retrieved the keys of life and death from Satan himself, but he lay in that tomb, and 3 days later, he arose and vacated that tomb and began to appear to people. And we exist today as a church because people saw him, believed in him, trusted him, shared the gospel, and Christianity is a global movement because of it. I honestly don't think that's entirely plausible, and yet it's true. So what are you going to do with it? Oh, you can say, well, that's not believable. What I'm telling you is God has done the unbelievable over and over and over and over again. And at some point, you have to reach a place in your human reasoning when you realize it's not about me, and it's not about what I'll believe, and it's not about what makes sense to me, and it's not about me earning my salvation, but it's about me aligning myself with the fact that God is bigger than I am. And he knows what he's doing, and he's made a way with me through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Do I believe it? You say, well, I don't... That's a bad way to share the gospel. It's biblical. How about 1 Corinthians 1:18? For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. You know what, this morning, I'm not sure how you hear the gospel. It may not make a whole lot of sense. You may not like the way it sounds. You may have all kinds of questions you want to ask. But I'm telling you, church, it's true. It is the message of God to a lost and broken people. It is the only way of salvation. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Christ is Lord, you will be saved. That's the gospel. And I believe it, not just because I've seen it before. I've seen it in Moses. I've seen it in David. I've seen God do this. We've read the stories. I've experienced it in my personal life. God has done things beyond reasoning, beyond the normal or the God's been really good to me, and I don't deserve a lick of it. And I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior, and I'm resting in that. How about you this morning? As our musicians come, will you stand with me? We're going to have a time of invitation. It's an opportunity for you to settle up between you and a holy God. And I just want to pray with us, make sure our hearts are right, and then give you an opportunity to respond. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that your word is truth, that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and that we can rest in him. We thank you that we celebrate today on Easter Sunday. We celebrate a risen Savior. We celebrate a sovereign God. We celebrate a good and loving God that throughout human history has done the unimaginable, the unfathomable. And it's easy for you because that's who you are. And in your goodness and your grace, you looked upon our fallen condition. You saw our need for a Savior. And you did the thing that makes no sense to any human religion. You didn't make it about us. You didn't make it about our behavior. You didn't make it about our education or our wealth or our social status or anything else. You made it about you dying as a servant on the cross to pay for the sins of your people. That is your way of salvation. Father, I pray that everyone within listening in my voice right now would do business with you. They ask themselves, have they ever confessed with their mouths and believed in their heart that you are the Christ? Do they know you? Father, help us to be honest and open before you. If anyone needs to pray that prayer, I just pray they'd cry out to you and ask you to save them and redeem them. Father, we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's respond to him today.